The New Testament church finds itself in the midst of a world that is in opposition to their God, has been from the beginning of the church all the way through. And yet, I think oftentimes we forget that reality. Martin Luther said years ago, "The world is like a drunken peasant. If you lift him into the saddle on one side, he will fall off on the other side. One can't help him no matter how one tries. He wants to be the devil's." And that's true. In the unregenerate state, Satan has great control over the world's culture. He is called the god of this world. He is called the prince of the power of the air. And we sometimes look at things that are said, things that are done, decisions that are made, and we just wonder, how can people do that? Well, fallen people led by Satan can do that which is opposite to the Lord on a regular basis. Gina Kilpatrick, the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations years ago, blasted the Soviet Union as a master falsifier, determined to interpret words to their own advantage. She said they debase language by redefining all the key terms in our political vocabularies. Peace to almost everyone meant a chance to live without war. To the Soviets, it meant a world dominated by communism. Freedom to us meant the right to choose. To the Soviets, the right to dominate all under their rule. And she also accused the Soviets of continuing their dialectic deception by attributing to America precisely the qualities displayed in their own behavior, repression, lies, and imperialism. And that was years ago. But I think that does, we look at the war of words, that does give a good illustration how Satan turns everything on its head. He is the master of delusion. He is, as the Lord said, when he warned, "You're of your father, the devil." He is a liar from the beginning. And so that's what we are facing. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, we're going to see the disciples facing the pressure of the world at that time and falling prey to that pressure. And they do represent us, for the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and would not be long until Pentecost when the church would be formed. And so we can gain some very important lessons from this very familiar passage found in Matthew chapter 18. In the context of this account that we're going to look at, we have the Lord talking to the disciples about his deity, and Peter gave the right answer. And yet, when he talked to the disciples about his coming crucifixion, Satan used Peter to oppose him. So the spiritual battle is seen right there. And then you had the Lord taking three of his disciples, those that had chosen to be the closest to him, Peter, James, and John, up into Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, which towered over Caesarea Philippi on the northern end of the nation of Israel. By the way, you hear the term from Dan to Beersheba. Well, the city of Dan, the ancient city of Dan, was right next to the Roman city, Caesarea Philippi. So it gives you an idea. The far north of Israel was where this occurred. And it was a Gentile city for the main part. And it was the place of great demonic activity. You had the Temple to Bonius. In fact, the one of the headwaters of the Jordan is called the Bonius, Pan. And you had these temples built right into the rock there, and demonic worship went on. And so you're in a place in which there's great demonic worship, Gentile city, Roman power, and the nine disciples are left to themselves without the Lord and without Peter, James, and John. And so they were in a situation in which they faced the pressure of the world and then the crisis of having a situation where Satan, frankly, was going to test them as to whether or not they would believe. Montgomery Boyce says, "Understanding followed by misunderstanding." Chapter 16 to chapter 17. "Progress followed by abject failure." This is the pattern. Yet it is our pattern too. We all move ahead spiritually, but then fall back badly. When we realize how often we fail and are prone to sin, how prone to sin we are, we marvel at the patience of God, who knows how we are formed and that we are dust. And so the Lord was going to work very directly with his disciples, just as he does with us. But we need to realize that it is very easy for Satan, with the pressure of the culture, to take the edge off of local churches and to strip away the power. He doesn't care if we exist. He just doesn't want us to act like the body of Christ. He doesn't want us to be declaring boldly the truth of the gospel and to be living out the transformation that every one of us has as an inheritance in Christ. The First Baptist Church always had a coffee hour after the Sunday morning service. And one Sunday, after the pastor had preached, he was enjoying a homemade cookie and the fellowship of his congregation after the service. He was talking with the Beaumont family, and he happened to ask Alex Beaumont, a 7-year-old, if he knew why they served the coffee at these fellowships. He said, "I think I know. It's to get the people awake before they drive home." I'm afraid that may be one of the reasons we have coffee at Baptist Endeavors. No, but unfortunately, we do need to understand that it's a sad thing if we just do church. Church is the body of Christ. Every time we meet, it ought to be dynamic. Everything we do ought to have the hand of God upon it. Christ is the head. And so this is a very good illustration of what happens when we fail in trusting God and really believing him and having the right perspective. So if you'll look at chapter 17, we will begin after the description of the transfiguration. I won't go into that, but you have Christ and the three disciples coming down from probably the foothills of Mount Hermon back into Caesarea Philippi, and we read in verse 14, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.'" I brought people to the local church, and they could not cure him. This is very applicable, very applicable. Now, the first thing I want us to see is the desperate need of the world, as those first two verses lay out. The nine were left behind. They didn't see the glory of God on the transfiguration. They evidently enjoyed their privilege, the excitement of the ministry that God had delegated to them. They had been given power that Christ had. But they evidently were not seeking to know the heart of Christ and to be living for his purpose. And they weren't walking by faith. And so now they were in the face of paganism. They were in a situation where secularism and paganism was all around them, and Satan was in control of that set of circumstances. And they are confronted now by a father who has a son who has a demon in him. So in a demonically controlled area, which is similar to our pagan world, there was someone who was overcome by Satan's power, and they were faced with a huge dilemma. Now, let's look first of all here, though, at the world, the admission of the need, and going back to verse 15, and he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." He's out of his mind. He admits, "My son cannot think properly." By the way, when Satan's in control, people do not think properly. This is a very good illustration of, rather graphic, but it's a very good illustration of what happens when we allow ourselves to be overcome by the world's thinking. You've got the mystical paganism, you've got the secular thinking, you've got the idea that there is no God. We have evolved all of that kind of thinking that Satan has brought to the world over the years. And so when we allow Satan to control, we do not think properly. And he puts a lot of pressure on through the wickedness of the culture. But one of his master techniques is to make people not aware of him and think that, and Christians, this is where I'm in particular, the application of this is to believers, is the fact that we forget, even though he's a defeated foe, he is still very powerful when we're in the flesh and not in the spirit. According to doctors at the Good Samaritan Regional Medical Center in Phoenix, Arizona, rattlesnakes thought to be dead can still strike, bite, and kill you. Doctors in Phoenix said they have a large number of patients admitted each year suffering from bites from rattlers thought to be dead. Sometimes the snakes were shot and their heads cut off, but the head reflex was still there, and those heads could still strike if they were close enough to the person 60 minutes after the decapitation had taken place. Well, Satan's head has been crushed. Praise the Lord. But he still has that reflex action. He is still the God of this world. And he can still wound us. And we need to realize how dangerous it is. And so let's just look at how he does it just quickly. How does he control the world? Well, it's basically through just pulling at the flesh when people have lost, when we're lost and cut off from God, and when we do not acknowledge him as our Savior. We were made for God. We're not like the animal kingdom that has instincts. We have to have a spiritual being lead us. And so if we are not saved and yielding to the Lord, well, unsaved world is going to then yield to the influences of the culture around them. That's just the way it is. And so there is today much emphasis on your own self-fulfillment, doing the best that you can. In fact, some years back in Dr. Hans Selve's book from Montreal, he says that unbridled idealism is a cancerous cure. He says that a strong dose of selfishness is the best way to achieve a happier, saner society. And this book was highly touted some years back. And that the Bible admonition to love thy neighbor as thyself, he brands this as biological heresy. And it goes on to talk about just totally living for yourself. And though most people don't believe that completely, still that does, I think, speak to much of the spirit of our day. And so he tempts through materialism, sensuality, achievement, religious fleshly experience, extreme perversion, and all kinds of sin. Does that sound a little bit like our culture today? Just materialism itself just grabs a hold of people. Dwight L. Moody says, getting rich things brings care. Keeping them brings trouble. Abusing them brings guilt. And losing them brings sorrow. It is a great mistake to make so much of riches as we do. Well stated. One person said, the trouble is that too many people are spending money they don't have for things they don't need to impress people they don't like. And I think that really does say it. Erwin Lutzer said, it's almost impossible to develop the true worshipers in affluent surroundings. And I agree. And so the father here admits this son is attempting to destroy himself under the influence of satanic oppression. And folks, we've got to understand, this world has nothing to offer. Satan is destroying the people of this world. And many, many people in the world will admit it, but oftentimes Christians will be lured into it. Folks, there are so many hurting people just 10 minutes around this church, it would just overwhelm you. Just about anybody you see, anybody that you touch, have conversation with in stores or any other place, are having situations in their homes and in their lives that are very, very difficult, and their lives are being destroyed. Like Mark 9:22 says, and oft times, speaking of the same incident, the demon hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And there's hope when people see the need. But we as believers have got to realize how Satan works and see the need. And the display of the need, Satan is doing everything he can. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world blinds the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. Keeping people from the Lord and from eternity, he is putting a false view of life into this generation's mind. Young people are destroying their lives morally, probably around 90%. It's gone down a little bit because of isolation with technology. But the vast majority of young people, by the time they're 18, have already hurt themselves morally, which changes everything about a view toward culture until you have redemption in Jesus Christ. Technology itself has just changed everything. As Rinke says, 12 ways your phone is changing you. We crave, the young generation craves approval, easily angered, unable to have the joy of fellowship, lonely, easily distracted. We become what we like, in quotation marks, live a secret life with secret sins, afraid of missing out so they don't surrender. And that just sort of touches it. Marriage today has become obsolete. A very low percentage of children live in a two-parent married family in America. And folks, this has been going on for a while, but where we are today, another 10 years, I can't even predict what our culture is going to be like. We're not going to get away with that. And then, of course, we have the whole perversion and all of the flaunting God's way, as Romans chapter 1 talks about, which has enormous, enormous impact upon people. The coping through drugs and drink and on I could go. And so, like the Father is saying, this demon is destroying my son. And that's exactly what Satan is doing. He is destroying this culture. Now, I took time to go over this because, folks, we need to view the culture from that perspective. We need to realize that we are alive today and part of a local church because this culture desperately needs Jesus to heal them and perform a miracle. That's exactly why we're here. We're not here just for the joy of fellowshipping. That's good. That's all reinforcing to what God wants us to do. That this church and every other Bible-believing church is here to confront Satan and his world and to rescue this world from his hold. And we can because Jesus is the conqueror. Number two, the defeat of the disciples. If you look with me at verse 16. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Folks, that is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. People brought to a church, and they could not get helped. Listen, there are Christians in workplaces all over our area, but the people in those workplaces don't even know that. We don't have the salt and light. Churches are seen as just part of pop culture today. They might have some life and they may have some enjoyment through entertainment, but they could not cure him. You know, you can go out of a service on an emotional high, but is the truth transforming your life? You see, the Word of God is how the mind is renewed and we are transformed. And so the disciples had power in previous encounters. Had they seen demons cast out? Yes, they had. Had they seen people healed? They had seen great miracles. In fact, did they not come in Gospel of Luke to the Lord and say, look, all of these things that have happened, and they include demonic deliverance. It was all right there. But let me say this as strongly as I can. Past victories do not guarantee present or future success. Churches can have days of victory, but those need to pale into insignificance compared to the steps that that church takes forward. And I believe that these men were riding on what they had done in the past, looking to themselves more than they should have. And without the strength of the Lord there and without the strength of the other three disciples, they were just not able to face the situation. Philippians 3:13, we all know it. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, forgetting can be the negative, but I think it's also the positive. And we're going to be rejoicing about the 50 years, but folks, victory today does not mean it's the pathway to victory tomorrow, but we have to still continue to walk by faith to have the victory that we ought to have. And so our lives need to be evidence of God's power. The problem is we take credit for what we do. I love that pretty well-known illustration about the woodpecker. He was pecking on the trunk of a dead tree, and lightning struck the tree and splintered it, and the woodpecker flew away unharmed. He looked back where the dead tree had stood, and the proud bird exclaimed, "Look what I did." And I'm afraid after God's power has exploded a situation and done something, a little bit later we forget it was God that did it. Oh, we may have been there. And it's a glorious thing to have been involved in that miracle, but we didn't do it. God did it. And I think these men were real excited about what they did. In fact, that's why the Lord had to rebuke them there in Luke in that regard. Unfortunately, the world is not seeing that kind of power. I am grieved in our day at the lack of difference in Christians' lives. I've never seen a generation of Christians that are working so hard to be just like the world. Every excuse in the book to be exactly like the world in what they view, what they read, how they live, things they imbibe in, how they look, and there's actually, frankly, an unwillingness to be even persecuted for the cause of Christ because we want to be so much like the world. We must remember, James chapter 4 makes it clear, we cannot be spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, for friendship with the world is enmity, or being an enemy of God. And I'm telling you, the last thing you want to be as a believer is an enemy of God. And so the world is not seeing the power. They are not seeing God work in transforming lives. Again, I thank God for all that's going on. I mean, we're seeing weekly people saved and people changed and people just praising God for what is done. But folks, we can't take that for granted. We need to see much more of that. We don't want our churches to be explained through all that we do. They need to be explained by the power of God through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and then faith in it. I mentioned last Sunday morning, but I'd like it to sink in on you that 10% of America claims to be a born-again believer, but only 4% of America has a biblical worldview. That means that 60% of evangelicals in evangelical churches do not have a biblical worldview. Now, that's really distressing. And that's what we're facing. You're feeling it. You're just feeling it in the culture. And it's because churches are falling into exactly the same trap that these disciples did. And so we must warn ourselves. Thank God for what He has done. But my friends, it is a week by week belief in the Word of God and being unwavering in trusting Him. We need to realize, as Colossians 3:10 is, that we have to regularly put on the new man. We are a new man. We are born again. But we've got to live that out, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. All right, number three, we see the distress of the Savior towards His disciples. Look at verse 17, and I want you to get this. Then Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." This is not speaking to the pagan culture. He is speaking to the disciples. Now, and he's definitely not speaking to the man, because the man's coming sincerely looking to him for help. He reacts to the disciples. He's grieved with them because of the lack of power to meet the world's needs. There are hundreds of people These are the disciples of Jesus Christ. I don't know what they did, whether they put hands on him or said something, but nothing happened. No power. Satan won in the face of those demonic temples and all, and in that secular Roman culture, they had no power. Now, is that a problem? That's a big problem. And I'm telling you, folks, I'm going to be as kind as I can about this, but God's not happy when his churches don't have power in the face of Satan's onslaught. For that's the very time that the church shows forth who Jesus is. Not the time the church cowers. It's not the time the church compromises. That's not the church time the church cowers. That should be the time that we humbly say, God, you've got to deliver us. And in that deliverance, he is glorified. And there is definitely anger and disappointment here. And he had already commissioned them. He had given them the power. They had it. But they were not believing. They were cowed by all that was going on. Oh, the verse that should be a regular conviction to us, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And folks, in our ministry, in our lives, as we face the challenges of our lives, the focus must not be on the world and its power, but on Christ and what he can do for us and what he can do for others. So he does rebuke the disciples here. I mean, he makes it very clear. Faithless and perverse. Morris says, Jesus castigates them in two ways. They are faithless, they are perverse. The former term points to their wrong attitude toward God. Throughout Scripture, people are urged to trust God, and when they do that, nothing is impossible for them. The fact that nobody in the crowd, including some of his own disciples, could bring about the lad's cure is evidence for Jesus that they were lacking in the faith through which God delights to work. They are also perverse, which may mean they are twisted in their thinking, distorted in their spiritual attitude. With such a fundamental imbalance, they were quite unable to do things like cure the troubled boy. And so the idea of perverted is twisted, bending out of shape. And so they had unbelief in the pressure, in the face of all of this secular pagan culture. He had displayed his power before, but now because they were looking at themselves and they were having the wrong motives for what they were doing and enjoying the celebrity status that they had and being able to do all this, they were powerless at that point, and it was a very, very disturbing to the Lord. Let me just make this statement. Any person who does not genuinely trust God cannot escape having a distorted view of him and his will. Let me say that again. Any person who does not genuinely trust God cannot escape having a distorted view of him and his will. Folks, if we live according to our strength and our ideas and do not live by faith seeing God work, we're going to be messed up in our thinking about him, about people, what can be done. I'm telling you, most believers don't believe God can do miracles today. I'm telling you, it's amazing the arguments that we're in the last times and God's power cannot be evident today. Folks, that's twisted, perverted thinking. That is not what the New Testament teaches. If ever there was a day that the church has an opportunity, it's in the end of time. He has promised to be with us until the end of the age, and he wants to glorify himself right up to the rapture of the church. And my friends, we need to realize that's perverted thinking. That comes out of faithlessness. That comes out of unwillingness to yield to him and to take the steps of faith and to be the Christians that we ought to be. And I'm telling you, it doesn't take long. And our own personal lives and our churches can begin to get into the problem of these nine disciples. And so we do question his word. Well, you know, is that part really important? Listen, every part of the word of God is important. Just mark it down. Every part is important. And then we can get discouraged. We don't have the power of God. And then we sort of give up. A pastor told a Sunday school teacher who despaired of his class Any of you Sunday school teachers ever despair of your class? Ask to be released. The superintendent persuaded him to try again and that he would promise to pray in secret for every boy. Well, he did, and every boy in that class was saved, and three became very effective pastors. The difference between faith and faithlessness. You can get all twisted in your thinking when you're not seeing God work. But if you're meeting with God and you're seeing God work, folks, things clear up. And that's what we desperately need personally and as a church. How often we trust each other and only doubt our Lord. We take the word of mortals and yet distrust his word. But oh, what light and glory would shine o'er all our days if we always would remember God means just what he says. And he does. Folks, this book is 100% true. It is as up to date now as when it was written. This is the power of God, these words. This is a sword that is sharp, two-edged. It will cut through. My friends, we have everything we need, a defeated Satan and a powerful, victorious Lord. And the church is the body of Christ. And the church must not be powerless in a satanic world. But so often we're not really willing to give of ourselves and believe that it's really worth it to live for him. All right, number four quickly, declaration of the Savior to the disciples. Look with me at verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." And what do believers say on that last phrase? Amen. Nothing shall be impossible. Now, God will show us our need. This was very humbling for these disciples, and to their credit, they did the right thing. Lord, what have we done wrong? They admitted their lack of power. And I think this is really one of the keys. The reason those disciples became the apostles that we know, except for Judas, is that they admitted their need. They continued to humble themselves. And then, of course, after the resurrection, they humbled themselves and God was able to work. And folks, we must not be satisfied with that which is not God's will. We need to be humble and ask the Lord, "Lord, why could we not? Why couldn't we do it?" Streams in the desert, I'm sure so many of you have read that to great benefit. Let me read this to you. You will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. God gives us the promises in a quiet hour. God seals our covenants with great and gracious words. Then he steps back and waits to see how much we believe. Then he lets the tempter come. And the test seems to contradict all that he has spoken. It is then that faith wins its crown. That is the time to look up through the storm and among the trembling, frightened seamen cry, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Folks, in the crises of life in which we take steps of faith, we go forward, do what God tells us to do, and then it seems impossible and Satan comes after us. At that point is when we show whether we are going to believe the word of God or not. And I'm telling you, the tests are what make us. The obstacles are the stepping stones to be in the will of God. The Christian life is not easy. It's glorious, but it is. You have to continue to take those steps of faith. And so the unbelief is the greatest need. He says, the reason you failed was because of your unbelief. There's the answer right there. If you had had just the smallest of faith, if you had just believed God, even a little, God would have done it. You know what that means? All nine of them were in total unbelief because of what was going on. Folks, the unbelief in Christians today, oh, how we need to repent of it. It is far more pervasive than we even want to recognize. There's no reason that America should be headed the way it is with the amount of Christians that we have. Hebrews 3:17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Faith, folks, is the answer. It's simply taking God at his word. Faith's object is God's word. If God said it, we will believe it and step out believing God will deliver us. God will work. Satan will be overcome. I mean, Satan is a defeated foe every time. Listen, I want to say this as strongly as I can. Jesus is on the throne. Satan is the god of this world, but he's cast out. And when we are in Christ, we are above all principality, power, might, and dominion. And though it seems like Satan gets the upper hand, I'm telling you, a believer in a church that's believing God, God continues to sovereignly work, and he gives victory after victory over Satan. We're going to get to heaven and realize, wow, a lot of the things we were rejoicing about, we had no idea the opposition that we were facing. But because of prayer, God did a miracle. And so we can fully believe that. And so prayer is really the key. When the heroic General Gordon went to the Sudan, his parting message to me was written on a card and referring to a prayer meeting held at his house, said, "I value more the prayer of that little circle than all the wealth of the Sudan." And my friends, we have the power in our little prayer meetings and our big prayer meetings, if we will walk by faith, to see God do everything he wants us to do. And didn't he say it? Nothing is impossible with God. Oh, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Oh, my friends, just like the story of that Methodist preacher at Philly in the days of Methodism, preacher after preacher had gone there and could not see that wicked town reached. This dear brother, just a simple brother, went. And oh, he cried out to God for hours and hours as he saw the village down there, the town down there before him. And after just crying out to the Lord to take his word and that he was a God of his word, he had to keep it. And on he went. And after many, many hours, God broke through and gave him assurance. He started walking through that village, singing the hymns of the faith. People gathered, which was unusual. He preached the gospel. And men and women cried out in conviction and fell to their knees and got saved. And that city was shaken. Folks, that's our inheritance. That's our Savior. That's what can be done if we would believe God. And then finally, the demonstration of faith here, verse 21. "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Prayer demonstrates our absolute confidence in his power. Oh, how much we need to talk about this. Nothing's going to ever happen in the local church. I think this is why the church is so powerless across America today. It's true. Faith is really seen when you can't do anything but sit there and pray. What you're admitting is, "God, I can't, you can." You see, that's exactly where we need to be. He said, the only way this is going to happen is by prayer and fasting. You all had gotten confident in your gifts. You'd gotten confident in your abilities. You'd gotten confident in all the things that had happened. But if you sidestep prayer, it's not going to happen. Listen, American Christianity that's been authentic over the last century and a half came because of men and women and churches praying, great concerts of prayer, great moves of God, but we got pretty satisfied with the results of that and lost the power of prayer. It's got to be individual, and it's got to be as a church. I love the statement by John Wesley. It's quoted many, many times. "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin, desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." God does nothing but in answer to prayer. Prayer demonstrates our surrender to God. A short while before Dr. J.B. Chapman passed away, he was addressing a gathering of preachers, and this was on his heart, and he said, "We have reached the place where one man plays a handsaw and another gives his life story, getting a big crowd, and we say that's revival. He said, tears, sweat, and blood are the price of revival. And some of us are not willing to pay the price. Friends, thank God for 50 years. Thank God for it. That our greatest burden ought to be to show forth the fact there is a God on the throne, our Savior. He's the head of our church. And my friends, we got to forget those things which are done before, and we got to reach forward to those things which are before. And I'm telling you, this world, this community right here needs to know Jesus won. He won. Satan didn't win. He's already lost, and he is going to be banished. It's time we take the ground and believe God. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. Any other thinking that of that is unbelief, of unbelief and twisted, perverted thinking, according to Jesus. Christians can get all twisted up. Oh, may God help us to be honest with him and to just say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to walk with you. And I don't want to look to the past for good things in my life. I want to see you do the miracles today and tomorrow. Let's bow for prayer.